I've been looking at some of the Psalms this semester in seminary, and one that has really stuck out to me is Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, Asaph, one of the temple singers, those Levite musicians, almost falls into sin because he looks out at the world around him. And he sees all those people who hate God and who live outrageously wicked lives. And he looks at them and he sees that they're not being judged. They're prospering. They have all that they need. And in fact, even their deaths are without pain and without suffering. He looked out at Israel, at those who were unfaithful to God's covenant, at those who were given over to various kinds of idolatry, and all he saw was the wicked prospering, and so his feet nearly slipped. He nearly envied them. And I wonder, too, if we Christians today who suffer so much across the world, persecuted Christians, and even here of believers among us who perhaps have been persecuted at our workplaces for wanting to keep the Lord's Day. I wonder, as we have encountered a world that's hostile to us, do we sometimes get tempted to think, where is God? Why do the wicked prosper, and why am I suffering so terribly? And is there an answer? Why does death seem to reign in my experience? This passage, Genesis 5, is one of those texts in the Bible that we might not know exactly what to do with. I can remember reading over this passage many times and, of course, being taken aback by the long lifespans that these men had. But I didn't know quite what to do with this passage. And there are others like it. And yet, as I began to ponder the meaning of this text, it is nothing short of not only profound, but deeply relevant for us this afternoon. All of us face that terrible specter of death. All of us look out at the world and see its prosperity and may struggle with the temptation to envy the wicked. If there is anything for us to walk away from this genealogy with, though, it's really this central idea. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, death is dead forever. Christian, lay hold of this certain hope and let it govern your life. Let me say that again. This genealogy teaches us that because Jesus has risen from the dead, death is dead forever. Christian, lay hold of this certain hope and let it govern all your life. And we'll see why that central idea is true from our text through three primary points. Three points, by the way, which characterize the entire story of the Bible. And they are these: creation, fall, and redemption. Firstly, we begin with creation. Whose world is this? We read in Genesis chapter 4, just previously, that genealogy of Cain, that line of curse that walked away from God and gloried in false worship. This line of Cain really culminates in that horrible figure, the evil Lamech, who not only commits adultery by taking two wives to himself, but gloats in his murdering of possibly a child for hurting him. And yet, when we think about what this means, it seems that the wicked have prospered. This whole line has been characterized by prosperity. They have many sons and daughters. They have many successes. And it culminates in such terrible evil. When we look around us, we might also be tempted to think, whose world really is this? Who's in control here? Because there's so much evil going on. So whose world is it? Moses, writing this, begins in verse 1. He says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them Adam, mankind, in the day they were created." We are not, dear brothers and sisters, left to a deistic universe. We do not live in a universe that is devoid of a sovereign and good maker and Lord. This text reminds us, in light of the heights of the evils of this world and this age, God is still our maker. God is still our sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. There are certain sentiments today in the world that would seek to put humanity itself, or the individual itself, as the sole and autonomous arbiter of what is true, of what is good, of what is moral and immoral, of what is right and what is beautiful. In our culture today, it seems that the autonomous self becomes the determiner of so-called reality. And yet we are reminded in this text that we do not construct reality. God is the one who is the creator of the entire universe, and He is our Lord, and we exist in His created order. And if that causes us to shirk or to squirm a little at the thought that we aren't the center of the universe, that we don't determine what's true, think about what Moses says about what kind of God this is. Moses says that God is the creator. He is the infinitely transcendent and glorious God who is powerful over all things, not a powerless God like in open theism. But not only this, He is a God who created us, male and female, and said, "Very good." The kind of things that He does, they are good and righteous and holy things. And not only this, He is a God who takes special interest in human history. He's not the sort of God who, when humanity falls, says, "Okay, I'm done, this is it, I will no longer be involved, you go do your own thing." But He is a God, as we are reminded, who has blessed His creation and who has not left it behind. And yet, as we think about this postmodern air, this cultural air that we breathe in and breathe out today, about who we are we the autonomous determiners of reality? As we think about that, we might tend to distance ourselves from postmodern thinking as Christians, and we ought. Yet at the same time, I wonder how often we too struggle in thinking that we're the autonomous centers. When we grow impatient with other drivers on the road, and we become upset that they cut us off, or we become upset that they're driving too slow, and we begin to become impatient with those people, what we're really saying is that my travel experience is more important than anything else. Christians, we struggle with remembering that we are not the Lord of this world, but we are God's creatures. We are God's creation, and He is our Lord, and He is good. He is good. But even beyond this, we ought to reckon the creator-creature distinction. This text really introduces to us this notion that there is a God who exists who is wholly other than us. And He it is the one who rules. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 100, verse 3, which we sing, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us, and not we ourselves." Paul says in Acts chapter 17, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things." Now, as we think about this text, we might be wondering, okay, God is the Lord over heaven and earth. He is our Creator and our King. He is the Sovereign. How can something like Cain's line exist? How can it be that this good God who blessed His creation could allow the wicked to prosper? How could it be that there could be somebody who gloats in his murder of a young man? This brings us to our second point, the fall. This text in its context really rehearses to us the great tragedy of Adam's fall and all of our fall with him. Notice what Moses has done in laying out this first genealogy. Not only does he describe this idolater Cain, who murders his brother, as one who goes on to multiply and to be fruitful, but look what he says about every one of his sons in verses 17 and 24. He says that Cain knew his wife, and then she conceived and bore Enoch, and that Cain built a city and called it Enoch. And beyond that, Enoch's sons become the great musicians of the world, the players of the harp, the perfecters of the arts and the beauties of music. This cursed line becomes the creators and the originators of blacksmithing and artistry with statues and workings with bronze and technology. And even beyond this, they become the first inventors of agriculture. By all means, the wicked seem to prosper. But notice what Moses didn't say about this line. What is a phrase that doesn't repeat itself in the genealogy in Genesis 4? These sons are not recorded as explicitly having died. Now we know they did die, of course. But Moses does not include the detail that the wicked line be characterized by death. And so we must recognize that this terrible thing of the wicked's prosperity in the world is a consequence of our fall into sin and of God's preserving the world that there might be a seed to come, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But look at how Moses describes our genealogy this afternoon. When we read about all these strange people with strange names and eerily long lifespans, do we find any cattle herders? Do we find any musicians, builders of buildings, authors of books, men of note and good consequence? Do we find politicians and kings and great glorious men of the earth? No, what we find are people who have strange names and who are all characterized by one fatal phrase: "And he died. So-and-so begot so-and-so. And he died. And this person had a son. And then he died. And he died, and he died, and he died." We are reminded in this text of the curse of the fall, that we would now suffer the consequences of death for sin. And yet here we find that terrible thing, that death should characterize the line of promise. If we read the line of Cain, the wicked line, and saw so much success, we might be privy to enter this text and think, wow, this is going to be good. If the wicked prosper, how much more will the line of promise be blessed by God in grace? And yet what we find are these are people who are of no notoriety, and they die, and they suffer, and they grieve, and they die. We would not know their names if God had not remembered them and put them in this text. And yet, even as we find that death is so characteristic of this genealogy, we might also be curious to note about these lifespans. There is a lot of hoopla about these lifespans. People make a big deal as if the main thing of this text is how long people used to live. And it is interesting and something we should think about. The scriptures say that these men lived for centuries. And there's really two ways that a lot of commentators go when they think about these lifespans. On the one hand, some scholars will go and say, well, clearly this can't be happening because people can't live this long. They don't live this long. We've never seen it. And so they would then conclude that Genesis is mythological. It's not telling real history. But on the other hand, there are some attempts to try to, quote-unquote, scientize this and try to come up with these ideas of what the pre-flood earth conditions of the earth must have been like so that naturally they could live this long. I'm not so sure that either approach is quite so helpful. When we think about what long life was in the Old Testament, we remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40, Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2, and Deuteronomy chapter 11, long life is a promise and a blessing to those who are faithful to God's covenant. And so this text, coming in the context of Moses on the verge of the promised land, giving this message to Israel, they probably would have looked at these long lifespans and realized that these long lifespans are marking out these people as being the people of God and being the blessed. But this doesn't answer the present problem. How is it that the promised line, though blessed by God in grace, continues to die? Will it be in the rest of Scripture an infinite regress of death upon death upon death and grieving and brokenness? Will the Scriptures give us no hope? We think too about this line of promise and some of the names that are in this text. The name Enoch and the name Lamech. These names are identical names to that of the cursed line. And so though this is the line of God's people, we see what is perhaps signaled to us as an emulation or an envy of the wicked line, that they would name their children after the prosperous. So the picture of this text is that God's people are broken. That God's people don't prosper. That God's people are sinners and who grieve and lose and who die. And so as we come to this text, we must realize that this text is getting us to ask, is there no hope? Is death the final word? In many ways, this is like a miniature Old Testament. We begin with creation. We see the fall and the effects of sin in the world and how everything is disorderly. We think about our own lives. We think about the brokenness that we feel in our family life. We think about all the sins that we struggle with. And then as we read the Old Testament, we find that beyond this genealogy, Abraham died. Isaac died. We find that Jacob died and Joseph died and Moses and Aaron died and Joshua died and Caleb died and David died and Solomon died and the kings all along the line. And we're left to wonder, how can we escape? How can we be set free from this death? And as we read the scriptures and see this story of redemption unfolding before our eyes, we come finally to the answer. When "and he died" no longer becomes a period, but is punctuated by a semicolon. You remember those three women grieving and having lived through another "and he died" moment. Their beloved teacher who had taught them so much, their Lord and King, in whom they had placed so much expectation and hope that the kingdom of God would finally come to Israel, they go to a tomb outside of Jerusalem. And they grieve. They go to grieve. But what they find is nothing short of earth-shattering. And this brings us to our third and final point, redemption. When those three women came to the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, their teacher and Lord, who had lived for us, and he died, what they found was something nothing short of remarkable and life-changing and universe-altering. Our fall into sin, which brought death and the curse to all of us, even the covenantal line, was finally and fully answered. The angel appears to these women. He says this, "Are you looking for Jesus of Nazareth? He's risen. He isn't here anymore." And now the rest of these anti-died moments of Scripture, going all the way back through the rest of the Old Testament, as time and time again we believed on Christ and looked forward to that moment when He would raise from the dead, all of those anti-died moments become, "But yet He now lives." And so this genealogy is getting us to anticipate what Jesus was coming to do, to kill death dead. Think about this. The seventh generation, Enoch. The seventh generation, Enoch, is said in this genealogy to have not died. What this genealogy is doing by including this detail that there was somebody who walked with God and whom God took and who didn't see death, it's signaling to us to anticipate that there will come an answer to the problem of this text, the escape from death. But Enoch, though a prophet, Jude 14 says, though a preacher of righteousness and a proclaimer of Jesus Christ to come and the judgment to come, he wasn't it. There was another coming. And so we see Lamech, the good Lamech in this genealogy, naming his son Noah, which means rest or comfort. Everything in this text is anticipating that one and final day, the third day when Jesus would rise again from the dead and death would die. Christians, do you struggle with the prosperity of the wicked? Do you struggle with envying them? Do you struggle with grief over loved ones that you have lost? Do you struggle with bodily weaknesses and sicknesses and pains and aches and discouragement? Do you struggle with anxieties and many griefs? This text, dear Christian, is a great comfort to you, because that isn't the final word. Suffering and death is not the final word, because Jesus rose from the dead that we too might be raised to new life in Christ. That this body which is wasting away would not forever remain in the grave, but that we would be raised together with Christ. And this text also shows us of that coming resurrection day, that what we have as Christians, though we aren't people of notoriety, though we are often the lowest of the low in the eyes of the world, though we often seem to be discouraged and not seem to accomplish much, yet God has so loved and cherished us that He would call us to Himself, we who have offended Him, and that He might cover our sins and answer our deepest problems. Dear Christian, this text challenges you to take comfort in the gospel of Christ, to read the scriptures anticipating where they speak of Christ Jesus and what He was coming to do for you. And so when you struggle at work, thinking that this work is vain and worthless and I'm accomplishing nothing, you can take from this text comfort and encouragement. God sees you where you are. He has regarded you in His mercy and in His grace, and He has answered death for you. And doesn't all of life now make so much more sense? Doesn't our work and our parenting now, is it no longer frivolous? Because everything centers on this new life that we have in Christ. Our work now begins to matter. And life is no longer simply a bare vanity of vanities, but a gift from the Lord our God, from His gracious hand. And yet we know also at the end of Psalm 73 that though the wicked may prosper now, they will not forever. Though the wicked now may seem to be glorious and with power and wealth and talent and prestige, yet only they who have trusted in Jesus will have everlasting life. And so this text calls you also to look to Jesus, to forsake all of the other idols of this life, and to pursue Him as the Lord and God who rose from the dead. As we close from this sermon and this text, if there's one central idea that this text communicates to us, it's this: because Jesus has risen from the dead, death is dead forever. Christian, lay hold in every area of your life to this certain hope. And as we close, I would read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to verse 58. Paul says to us who struggle with the problem and specter of death this: "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.